Bob to turn it down just a little bit there. Just some songs that really talk about in the lyrics for what we will be learning this morning out of the Gospel of John. We are looking at verses in John. We are looking at verses 39 and 40. Studying two verses this morning, but I want to read verse 38 through 40 to give us a little context. If you would read along with me. John chapter 18, verses 38 through 40 reads, Pilate said to him, Jesus that is, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? So they cried out, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray. Well, one of the greatest truths of all the Bible, in my estimation, is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. The teaching of Scripture that teaches us that if we are going to be forgiven of the Lord, if we are going to come into His presence, His holiness, there must be a substitutionary atonement made for our sin. This is a concept that we quite clearly see in the Old Testament from Genesis to Revelation, that God accepts sinners, but He accepts them on the basis of substitution, substitutionary atonement. That if you or I am going to come into the presence of the Lord and His holiness, if we are going to be forgiven of all of our sins for all time, and if God is going to be appeased of His wrath towards sinners, then there must be a substitute. Someone or something that would come in our place and pay our price for us. The doctrine of substitution is a concept that is graphically taught in the Old Testament from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, really. But really, in the Old Testament, we see the graphic nature of substitutionary atonement beginning in Genesis. As I said, with the fall of Adam and Eve, we have the first teaching of substitutionary atonement. When they had sinned, they hid themselves with leaves, and God killed an animal and covered their nakedness, the nakedness that was exposed by their sin. He covered them with animal skins, animal garments. An animal had to give its life for Adam and Eve. This, from Genesis chapter 3 and following, becomes the basis of God's justice being satisfied in the Old Testament, seen in the sacrifices that came and followed after Adam and Eve. That God would accept sinners on the basis of sacrifice. That God would accept sinners on the basis of substitutionary sacrifice. Which is why sacrifices are seen with Adam and Eve, and then through the patriarchs, we have Abel sacrificing the best of his flock to the Lord in Genesis 4. We have Noah offering sacrifices. We have Abraham offering sacrifices, Isaac and Jacob. That's because they understood that God is holy. And for sinners to come into His presence or to be accepted by God, sacrifice was the means by which a person would come into the presence of God. Then this concept of substitutionary atonement trickled on down into the nation of Israel, beginning really with the Passover lamb, the Passover, the lamb that was killed in the place of those Israelites, as commanded by God, that if they were to to be redeemed and delivered from the house of slavery in Egypt. They were to kill a blameless lamb. They were to put the blood over the doorposts, and all those people that were in that house, when the spirit of death came, he would pass over them because of the blood over the doorposts as a great representation of substitutionary sacrifice. The lamb killed in the place of those in the house. This doctrine of substitutionary atonement trickles all the way through the Old Testament with the establishment of the nation of Israel, with the house of worship and the tabernacle, and then with the temple, and then with all the sacrifices, literally millions of animals being sacrificed continually year by year as a demonstration that God requires substitution, something to take the place of sinners to appease the wrath of a holy God, the concept graphically taught in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, we find the Jews, we find the believers of that time having a very difficult time understanding the need for a sacrifice, a greater sacrifice than the animal sacrifices, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Jews had a very difficult time, even the disciples had a difficult time understanding that Jesus, the God-man, would ultimately become that substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, that he would stand in their stead and take their punishment for them and be released from the penalty of their sins, a concept that was difficult for the Jews to understand, that God would have a sacrifice, and it would be his own son. Not only was it difficult for the Jews of the time, I think that even we ourselves can have a very difficult time sometimes processing this reality, this truth of Scripture, that Jesus came to be our substitute, that he actually stood in our place, bearing our punishment for us. Well, this morning, beloved, we come to a passage of Scripture that I think gives us a great picture of what it means that Jesus is our substitute. From these two verses, verse 39 and 40, there is a great lesson for us on the doctrine of substitution. Because it's in these verses, beloved, that we literally have the King of Kings, Jesus the Christ, being punished for crimes he didn't commit, while a criminal, Barabbas, is freed from the punishment of the crimes that he actually did commit. It is a great picture for us on the meaning of the doctrine of substitution. What it means that Jesus is our substitute, that he is your substitute, that he is my substitute, and that he is a substitute for everyone who will ever believe in him, that he will actually take their place, bearing their wrath and sin for them. Now, the goal in our time this morning, beloved, in these two verses is to really look at four aspects of this situation or this narration that we have of the Apostle John in regards to Jesus being preferred, or excuse me, Barabbas being preferred over Jesus with the Jews. I've really broken down these two verses into basically four points that we can kind of anchor our thoughts on. And my goal in going through these two verses is really to just kind of give you the historical setting of what takes place here in verse 39 and 40, and to kind of give you some anchors to your thinking of how to outline it. And then at the very end, I want to apply this teaching that we see in Scripture. It is very interesting, beloved, that this event, this situation that we have here with Jesus and Barabbas is mentioned in all four Gospels. Not one Gospel leaves out Barabbas and this situation, and I believe that is purposeful by design by the Holy Spirit. The Lord has given us this account to teach us a lesson on the meaning of substitutionary atonement. Now, the first point that I think we see when we look at verse 39 through 40, the first point that I want to bring to your attention that we see is there is this custom of the Jews. Notice what John says there in his writing. Verse 38, Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and he said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Verse 39 says, however, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews?" The context in which we find this verse, verse 39, is in the context of Jesus being tried by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea. Jesus, if you remember, had been taken captive by the Jews in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 13. They took him and they led him to Annas, the priest, the high priest. They kind of gave him a mock trial to see if they could find something that they could incriminate the Lord on. And after they had tried him, they then took him to Caiaphas, the reigning high priest in Jerusalem, as well as the Sanhedrin, to put him on trial. They have captured the Lord. They have taken him to Annas, the former high priest. They lead him to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. They find nothing in Christ. And so they wind up falsely accusing the Lord of blaspheming the Lord, that he had claimed to be God's son, the Messiah, which he was, and they said that he was worthy of death. The Jews, however, being under Roman rule at the time, did not have the power to execute the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read that in verse 31 of chapter 18. So they led him to the praetorium, where Pontius Pilate was, the Roman governor over Judea. You can read that in verse 28. It says they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. They brought Jesus to Pilate in the hopes that he would execute Jesus. The Jews, hating the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd been planning to put him to death from John chapter 11. After the raising of Lazarus, it says there that they were scheming all the while to find a way that they could finally put Jesus to death. They have him in their grasp. They are unable to execute their law of stoning the Lord Jesus Christ because they were under Roman rule and Rome had the final authority over capital crimes. So they bring Jesus to Pilate in the hopes that he would execute Jesus. And Pilate, being not too excited about hearing the case, but given the accusation that Jesus had brought against him, he thought that he would give Jesus a hearing, something that we learned last Sunday in our time in this passage. It was in that hearing, however, that Pilate could see that Jesus was innocent. He was not deserving of death, as the Jews had said. We even read that in verse 38, Pilate said, he said, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate could find no justification to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. In fact, Matthew 27, verse 18 tells us that Pilate knew that the Jews wanted to put Jesus to death because they were envious of him. Matthew 27, verse 18 says, "For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over to be put to death." They wanted Jesus dead. Pilate knew what they were up to. And in addition to this, it says also in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, Pilate was very fearful of executing the Lord Jesus Christ because it says that Pilate's wife had sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Pilate was very fearful of how he would handle this case with the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew the hearts of these Jews. He'd had the warning from his wife, and the last thing he wanted to do was put the Lord Jesus to death. So, in order to avoid putting the Lord Jesus to death, he goes out to the Jews and he says in verse 39, "But you have a custom. You have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover." Pilate was hoping that the custom would keep him from killing Jesus. A custom that John quite clearly says the Jews had practiced for some time on Passover. A custom that would allow the Jews to release some prisoner. And when I say released, I mean released in the fullest sense of being released. The word there for released, we know, is a very serious releasing. This is not some minor, just, okay, you can go away, but we're going to come back and deal with you later. This is a full release. The word there is apoluso. It's a compound word. Apo means from, and luso means to loose from or to set free. A word that was used of criminals who were set free or pardoned of their crimes against society. Pilate, in an attempt to deal with this situation with the Jews and Jesus, not wanting to execute the Lord Jesus Christ, attempts to put this custom out there. Shall I release for you the King of the Jews? In other words, shall I pardon him? Shall I set him free from the crimes in which you are charging him? Now, this pardoning of a criminal is not something that is abnormal to us ourselves in this great United States. We also have this type of custom in our country as well. It is not a practice that our country does at a special time of the year like we find here with the Jews at the Passover, but it is a practice, beloved, that our country does. We know we have this doctrine or this understanding of pardon in our own country with our own justice system. Governors have been given the power to pardon criminals, and presidents have been given the power to pardon criminals as well. Presidents give pardons for federal crimes, and governors give pardons for crimes against the state. And when a criminal in our justice system is pardoned, his pardon is one of complete absolution. The criminal is free and absolved of his conviction, where he is treated really as if he has never was a conviction. Now, it's interesting, we do a little study on this. America has been pardoning criminals for literally centuries. You do a study on this and you'll find that from George Washington all the way to President Trump, there have been pardons that have been taking place for hundreds of years. And not too long ago, you'll remember that President Trump pardoned Joe Arpaio. Joe was a former sheriff of Maricopa County, Arizona. He was convicted of contempt of court, awaiting a sentence, and Trump pardoned him. It was not and is not uncommon for criminals in our times to be pardoned. And what is interesting about this justice system, this pardoning of criminals that we have, is that it almost didn't make it into our Constitution. Interesting to know, it was Alexander Hamilton who helped the framers of our Constitution to include it. He wrote in his 74th Federalist paper, he wrote this, quote, is the reason why he thought we should have these pardons of criminals. He said, quote, "In seasons of insurrection or rebellion, there are often critical moments when a well-timed offer of pardon to the insurgents or rebels may restore the tranquility of the commonwealth." and which, if suffered to pass unimproved, it may never be possible afterwards to recall. In other words, Hamilton believed that pardons were good in times of national crisis. He believed that they could actually stay some potential rebellions or upheavals by giving the deal to those rebels of a pardon. I share this with you because what is interesting is that is the situation going on right here. This pardon, this custom that Pilate brings up is really part of Rome's attempt to quell the uprisings or the rebellions that were happening with the Jews towards the Romans. Many scholars believe that the reason this custom came about of pardoning a criminal during the Passover is because Rome was experiencing many uprisings by some of the Jews in the land of Israel. We know that this was not a custom that the Jews would have had. We know that there's nothing in the Old Testament law that would have supported such a pardoning, just a governor pardoning or a ruler of Israel just pardoning someone, especially if they were completely guilty of the crime. The Jews would have never fully embraced that as something that would come out of the Old Testament or out of the law. We believe this custom was ultimately started by the Romans, and it was started as an act of goodwill toward the Jews on the Passover, ultimately to keep the peace and quell any rebellions, which, by the way, was something that the Romans were greatly experiencing during the times of Jesus. The Jews absolutely hated Rome. They hated what they stood for, and they hated their occupation. They hated that they made them pay taxes to the Roman emperor, who was literally deified as a god by the Romans. They hated the occupation they had, and they hated the fact that they didn't have ultimate rule over their Jewish nation. And it was because of this that there became a rebellion. There was a group within Israel that was known as the Zealots. They were the Zealots. The Zealots were those who were zealous about political overthrow of the Roman government. And even within the group of the Zealots, there was a group called Sicarii. The Sicarii were called the Sicarii because they carried the sicae. And the sicae was literally a small dagger that these Jews would hide in their garments. And when there was a public gathering or a major social event, or even, say, the feast of the Passover, when there were Roman soldiers all about and there were Roman sympathizers, people that appreciated Rome, they would come up in those situations, those Sicarii, and they would literally stab someone from behind and then hide off into the crowd. This type of rebellion was gaining momentum during the times of Christ, and it became such a problem for Rome that it eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Rome had had enough, and in AD 70, under the command of Titus, Jerusalem was completely and totally destroyed as a fulfillment, literally, of what the Lord Jesus had said prior. In fact, it's interesting to note, there is an arch in Rome that is called the Arch of Titus. And if you take some time, maybe this week, take some time, Google it, the Arch of Titus, you will see some images on that arch. That arch has been there, and there are actually engravings of when Rome actually destroyed Jerusalem and brought all of the spoils of the temple into Rome. It's literally right next to the Colosseum, and you can see them carrying menorahs and the ark and the table and all the articles of the temple. But before the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, the Romans really tried to work with the Jews. The goal of the Roman Empire was not to completely overthrow cultures and institute their own culture. That was more of a Greek mentality. The Greeks had done that when they came in and destroyed and took over Jerusalem. But the goal of the Romans was literally just to come in and put their stamp that it was Rome and collect the taxes and have that area underneath their occupation. But they had no intention on changing the culture, which is why the Jews were given the freedom to do what they did with their temple worship and their laws and so forth. The Romans tried to work with the Jews. They let them practice their religion. They let them have their laws, of course, except for the death penalty, as we see, but the Jews still hated their occupation. So it is likely that this custom that we come to in verse 39 is that it was something that was brought about by the Roman government, potentially the governor that preceded Pilate. We don't think Pilate was the one who instituted this custom. He just, when he took over, he just continued on with the custom. It was meant to be an act of goodwill towards the Jews to keep the peace between Rome and Jewish uprisings, which would have been potentially Pilate's motivation in bringing it up. If you remember in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, we know that Pilate was literally under some scrutiny by the Roman government, and the last thing Pilate wanted was an uprising in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 says that on one occasion there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Pilate was a ruthless leader. On one occasion, these Galileans who were insurrectionists rebelled against Rome, and Pilate punished them in the temple, killed them, and mixed their blood with the sacrifices, which was a total atrocity to a Jew. The Jews hated Pilate for his conduct, and Rome actually had put Pilate on a tight leash, warning him of possibly losing his reign if things got out of control in Jerusalem, which is why Pilate, I believe, eventually brought up this custom. The last thing he wanted to do was really put Jesus to death, but the last thing he wanted to do was to have a riot on his hands. If something like this were to get back to Rome, he would have been deposed of his position. So he ruled in favor of the Jews, not out of principle, but out of self-preservation, ultimately. Matthew 27, verse 24 says, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.'" Pilate ultimately rules along with the Jews, not out of principle, but out of self-preservation. But at first, I think that Pilate, he brought up this custom of releasing a prisoner during the Feast of the Passover because he really didn't want to execute the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not think that his crimes were worthy of death, and we see this in his turning to the crowd to make the judgment as well, which brings me to the second point in our narrative. We've seen the custom of the Jews to release the prisoner. Let's look at the call of Pilate. It's in verse 39. When Pilate wants to deal with this and not have to put the Lord Jesus to death, he turns to the crowd, and he does it in order to have Jesus released. And in verse 39, notice what he says. He says, "Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" He's making a call to the Jews. He is making a call to the crowd to release the King of the Jews. Although the leaders of Israel wanted Jesus dead, most certainly they are the ones that brought Jesus to Pilate. Pilate, in a hopes that the crowd might overrule the leadership, he reaches out to the crowd of the Jews, hoping to release Jesus rather than crucify him. When he goes to the crowd, he asks them, do you want to release the king of the Jews? The crowd, they respond, no, no. I believe Pilate did this really thinking that the crowd would really literally want Jesus to be released to them. I really think he thought that potentially if he gave them this option, maybe the leadership wouldn't go along with it, but if the crowd went along with it, then that would somehow release the burden of having to execute the Christ, which I believe is why he appealed to the crowd literally multiple times. We even see it in John chapter 19. Look at verse 4. Pilate came out on multiple occasions. He came out and he said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Verse 6, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Move down to verse 12 of chapter 19. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Pilate is just appealing and appealing and appealing to the crowd in the hopes that they will release the king of the Jews. In addition, I think Pilate may have appealed to the crowds, beloved, because I think he really did think that they thought Jesus was their king. After all, it was literally only a few days before this trial that Jesus came into Jerusalem, remember, riding on a donkey, and remember the event, remember what the people were saying? They were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. You see, the Jews had gone out, literally it says a multitude, possibly thousands of people had come out to meet Jesus in his entrance into Jerusalem, and they hailed him as their king. It is likely that Pilate may have heard about the event. Maybe he even witnessed the event, having gone there to keep the peace during the Passover. Hard to say, but I think Pilate really thought the crowd would release their king. They had just hailed him as king. And it's also, by the way, implied in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 15, verse 11, Pilate said to them, he said, then what shall I do with whom, listen, with him whom you call the King of the Jews? What do you want me to do with him? You call him your king? Don't you want me to release him to you? They shouted back, crucify him, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Pilate is pleading with them. You've called him the king of the Jews. Don't you want me to release your king to you? They say, crucify him. Which, by the way, beloved, does that not show you and I how incredibly fickle the love of the world is? 7 days prior, they're hailing him as king, and now they're telling them to kill him, crucify him. People can be so fickle and faithless. They want him dead. They hailed him as king, and now they want to kill him. They want to crucify him. What a good lesson for us, that people are oftentimes very fickle. Their love is temporary. Their love is fickle. After all the good that the Lord had done to these people, after all of his love, all of his good works, his healing of the sick, his giving sight to the blind, his raising people from the dead, his feeding of thousands, after all of his pleadings for them to turn to him for salvation, his tears and his weeping over Jerusalem because of their lost state, after all of this, all his love and grace given to this nation, the only thing they can do at this point is want his death. Crucify him. No reason for it. Even Pilate says, why? What evil's he done? They had no reason. Just crucify him. Just kill him. What a lesson there is, beloved, in this. We must remember that the love of the world is fickle and faithless, that it has no real spiritual spine to support it, and at any time it can turn on you and me. We are no different than our Lord in this world. None of us will get out of here without the scars of fickle love. But remember, when it happens, beloved, to you, it happened to your Lord first. And we are to be like our Master in all matters. The Lord Jesus had experienced it with individuals like Judas. He experienced it with his nation and with the world. We must not think that it won't happen to us. People will turn on us just as fast, especially if you are a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, unfortunately, Pilate's efforts were in vain. He appeals to the crowd to release Jesus, their king. But the crowd cries out against Pilate, which is the third thing that we see in our narrative this morning. We've seen the custom of the Jews, the call of Pilate. Verse 40, we see the cry of the crowd. Notice what it says. Verse 40, so they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. The crowd decides they want Barabbas more than they want Jesus, their king. And who is Barabbas? Notice what John says. Barabbas was a robber. And at first glance, you think, well, it's not a big deal. He's just a robber. He's just a thief. Well, that's not really what it is. The word that's used there for robber is lestes. That is different than the other Greek word that refers to a petty thief. Lestis literally means to seize by violence. Barabbas was a robber who literally would take by violence. This is not some petty thief that we're dealing with here. The word for just a basic thief is kleptes, where we get the word kleptomaniac, someone who just steals by stealth. This is Barabbas. He was a violent criminal, a violent person. And the reason he was a violent criminal is because he was an insurrectionist. Mark says in chapter 15, verse 7, he says, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. In other words, Barabbas had thrown his lot in with the insurrectionists. He was a violent criminal. We know that these insurrectionists would oftentimes, they would rob people who were sympathizers of Rome. Not only would they hurt Roman soldiers and Roman citizens, but they would hurt any Jew that was sympathetic to the Roman cause. And they would oftentimes rob them, and they would do it with violence to hurt them. They were kind of like our modern day terrorists. Luke says in chapter 23, verse 19, he says that Barabbas was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city, and listen, and for murder. He was a murderer. He was a robber, a violent criminal, a murderer. And Matthew says in 27, verse 16, that he was a notorious prisoner. He was well known among the violent criminals of the time. What's so interesting about this, beloved, is Barabbas was a person who was truly, beloved, guilty of the crimes that the Pharisees and the Jews and religious leaders were putting up against Christ. He truly was an insurrectionist. He truly was guilty of the crimes that the leaders were accusing Christ of doing. And he truly was guilty of his crimes and justifiably supposed to be put to death for his crimes against Rome. Jesus was far from an insurrectionist. Barabbas was the insurrectionist, not Christ, but this didn't matter to the Jews. They wanted Jesus dead. No matter how many times Pilate appealed to them to release Jesus, they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. And as with all choices, beloved, that are made, there are consequences that come with choices, which is the fourth point, and we see in our outline this morning. We've seen the custom of the Jews, the call of Pilate, the cry of the crowd. The last point is the consequences of their choices. In other words, we see the results of the choice of the Jews. And the consequences that we see here of the choice extend, beloved, in a multitude of directions. There are physical consequences. There are spiritual consequences to the choice. There are consequences that extend to Jesus, consequences that extend to Barabbas, consequences that extend to you, and consequences, beloved, that extend to me. And this is really where it gets good. Let's look at the consequences that extended to Jesus. Not good for Jesus, but good for us, obviously. We'll get there. After the multitude of attempts by Pilate to release Jesus, the Jews chose Barabbas to be released. And with that choice came consequences to Jesus. The consequences that we see in chapter 19 of John. Notice verse 1, we see it in chapter 19. The choice of the people resulted first in Jesus being scourged. Look what it says. Verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Scourged him. Move down to verse 2 through 3. We see the consequences of the choice resulted in Jesus being mocked and beaten in verses 2 through 3. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. A choice that brought about his scourging, his mocking, his being beaten, and ultimately his crucifixion. Jump down to verse 16. It says, "And so Pilate, he then handed him over to them to be crucified." A most horrible death. Jesus was the one who felt the physical consequences of their choice. He was the one who was treated like a vile criminal. He was the one who people cried out as if he'd committed some horrible crime when he was truly innocent of all crimes. He was the one who experienced the mocking, the spitting, the pulling of his beard, the slapping in the face, the hitting on the head, the crown of thorns. He was the one who experienced the floggings, the scourging, as they scourged him many times. If you do this study and you find out how many times he was beaten and scourged, it's just amazing, beloved. With a whip, beloved, that was laced oftentimes with bone and metal and rock, which would tear the flesh from his bones. In fact, there's historical accounts of Rome when they did this. There were some people that literally their bones were exposed after being flogged so severely. When you look at the number of times he was scourged and flogged, it's amazing that he even made it to the cross. Some criminals actually died after the scourging. And he was also the one who experienced the cross, the carrying of the cross to Golgotha, the having his wrist pierced, the having of his ankles put together. I can only imagine they would put the ankles together and they would drive one spike through both of them, right through the bone. And they would put the spikes in his wrist, not in his hands, because his weight would tear the spike right through the flesh of his hands. So they put it right there so that it would catch. These were the physical consequences that the Lord Jesus experienced. Here's the question. What were the consequences that Barabbas experienced? What does it say happened to Barabbas? What do you see in the text? What does it say about Barabbas? Well, nothing. Nothing happened to Barabbas. He was never tried. He was never put on a cross. He was never punished. He was never hung between the two thieves that Christ was. He was never executed. Nothing happened to Barabbas in the way of punishment. He was released. He was set free from punishment of his crimes. The notorious robber, murderer, and insurrectionist went free. He was released. his judgment passed over him on the feast of literally the Passover. What a thought. What a thought. Don't you think that is amazing, beloved? What an event this was. The Lord would, in his providence, God would set this up providentially to teach this grand lesson of substitution for us, with Barabbas being exchanged with Jesus. What an event this was, to think that this event, an actual historical event that actually took place in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, to think that the sinner Barabbas went free, but the sinless Lord went to judgment, one in the place of the other, those were significant consequences of this choice. But those weren't the only consequences, as we know, beloved. There was much more to this substitution than a physical consequence for Jesus and a release of the physical consequences for Barabbas. The greater consequences are the spiritual consequences. That while Jesus was substituted for Barabbas physically, he was being substituted for you and I spiritually. That is an amazing truth. That is the greater consequence that we see from this account, beloved. Scripture teaches us that at the cross, there was a spiritual exchange that went on. Jesus became our substitutionary atonement for our sin. He literally stood in your place and took your wrath that you justly deserved from the Father, so that you could be released like Barabbas. Set free from the wrath that you deserve. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 and following, picturing this substitutionary spiritual consequence. Verse 4 reading, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced," listen, "through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." There's that sacrifice, that substitutionary atonement that Jesus did on our behalf. Verse 11 says, "And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied." In other words, by the anguish of the soul of the Son, the Father, his wrath was satisfied in rendering his Son as a guilt offering, as a substitutionary sacrifice for your sin and my sin. Beloved, Barabbas serves as a grand lesson for us in substitutionary atonement. We all, beloved, are like Barabbas, to be truthful and down to the core of the situation here. Let us not get wrapped up in the third-person communication of all the historical events that went on with Barabbas and Jesus. Let us make it more personal in the second-person plural or second-person singular, you, how this affects you. You and I are like Barabbas. We all have been insurrectionists to the rule of Christ in our lives, to the rule of God and his authority over our lives. We all have robbed God of his glory, the glory that he deserves. We all have committed murder like Barabbas. We all have deceived others. We have all lied. We have all broken the commandments of God. We are truly Barabbas in heart and word and deed. We are insurrectionists of God himself. We're not any better than Barabbas. We've all done this. Matthew 5:21 says, he said, "You have heard that you shall not commit murder." But he went on to clarify what that meant. And he says, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. It's as if you've committed murder if you're angry with your brother, or for that matter, anyone. We're not any better than Barabbas. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all insurrectionists. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. There is none who understands. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is God's indictment of our Barabbas hearts and lifestyles. We are all like Barabbas, standing in the courtroom, in the custody of God's wrath and justice. But we are set free, like Barabbas, from the wages of our sins, the wages of our sins that bring eternal death. Jesus is sent to judgment in our place. Our sin is laid upon him. He is punished as a criminal of God's state, and we are released. We are set free like Barabbas. He was punished for crimes by the Roman government. We, like Barabbas was to be punished for his crimes by the Roman government, but was completely set free. He never paid them. And we are guilty of the crimes before God's government, but we have been set free just like Barabbas. What a great exchange, beloved. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, when you were dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ. Listen, having forgiven us of all our transgressions, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know that taking it away means he's rubbed it, wiped it away clean? You know, I want you to notice something too. Notice Barabbas did nothing for this. How did Barabbas get set free? Made some grand choice? Did he like just say, oh, you know, I think I'm going to be set free now? Did he do anything to make the crowd choose him over Jesus? He did nothing. He was at the mercy of the state. We are at the mercy of God. But when he chooses to set us free, he sets us free. Now, I don't know about you, beloved, but that is good news. That is the best news. That God would release us of all of our sins. Is that not a great picture of substitution? God has given us a great picture of substitution in the release of Barabbas and the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this historical account, we learn that the doctrine of substitution, beloved, is a real doctrine. It is a real doctrine. It happened literally, historically, physically, and most importantly, spiritually. But there's something that we must all come to terms with, beloved. I think this is really where the rubber meets the road. And that is, who is it that you will choose to bear your sin for you? Who will be the substitute in your life? Will you choose Christ to be your substitute by faith, trusting that he is your sin bearer, taking all your punishment on the cross, and you trust him by faith alone in his work on the cross for you alone? Or will you choose yourself to bear your own sin in eternity under the wrath of God? You see, that really is what it comes down to. It really comes down to whom you will choose to bear your sin for you. Will you choose Christ or will you choose you? That is ultimately what it comes down to. You know, you can't choose a family member. You can't choose your spouse. You can't choose a neighbor. No one can bear your sin except Christ. If they wanted to stand in your place and bear your sin, God would say, that's not going to work because you have to bear your sin too. We don't stand before God with our family members and plead their innocence. We must go before God. We must have someone who bears our sin for us perfectly, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is ultimately what it comes down to. There are really only two choices when it comes to this doctrine of substitution: Christ or yourself. How unfortunate it is that the Jews chose Barabbas over Christ. You know, it says that when Pilate had said, I'm innocent of this man's blood, see to it to yourselves. It said, all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. And then he released Barabbas for them, but having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. See, the Jews chose Barabbas, and they let the blood of Christ be on their heads. Unfortunately, that wasn't a covering for their sin. That was an accountability for their sin. What will you do with Christ this morning, beloved? Everybody at some point in their life must decide what they will do with Jesus. What will you do with Christ? Judas Iscariot, he made a choice. Peter made a choice. Annas made a choice. Caiaphas made a choice. The official that slapped Jesus in the face made a choice. The Sanhedrin made a choice. Pilate made a choice, and the Jewish crowd made a choice. What choice will you make this morning, beloved? I pray that if you're here this morning and you are under the weight of your sin and you have not had your sin lifted and taken away through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you would do that this morning. Turn to him. The day of salvation is now. Do not delay. The Lord Jesus said to all those one day, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. That is literally what he does. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in his sacrifice alone, turn from your sin, and seek to follow him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Let's pray. Father God, we want to come before you this morning. We want to thank you for this great lesson. This lesson